and this morning we'll complete the fifth chapter of Galatians. Verse 7, he writes, "You were running well. Who prevented you from obeying the truth?" Such persuasion doesn't come from the one who calls you. A little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough. I'm confident about you in the Lord that you won't think otherwise. But whoever it is that is confusing you, it's a word Paul used right at the beginning, it means using fear to get people to follow your point of view. Whoever it is that's confusing you will pay the penalty. Just a small comment. Paul remembers how the Galatians were while he was with them. And some of them have stopped obeying the truth. That is the truth of the gospel. In behaving in this way, they've stopped obeying the one who calls you, Jesus himself. Those who are responsible for frightening them into abandoning Christ for observance of the law will have to pay a price for what they're doing. Paul continues, "But my friends, why am I still being persecuted if I'm still preaching circumcision? In that case, the scandal of the cross has been removed." It would appear that the Judaizers are telling the Galatians that Paul himself is preaching circumcision. In other words, there's a hypocrisy going on. Now, Luke tells us that when Paul visited Lystra, one of the churches of Galatia, after the Jerusalem assembly, so after this letter, he met a young man called Timothy, whose mother was a Jewess. He wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and had him circumcised because the Jews who were in those places, because of the Jews, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. That's in Acts 16. As a Jew, it was right that Timothy be faithful to his religious heritage. It was fidelity to Judaism as lived by Jesus that fired Paul in his mission to the Gentiles. Paul is not in principle opposed to circumcision. However, to practice circumcision when appropriate is not the same as what he's been accused of, preaching circumcision. That is, instructing others as though circumcision was part of the gospel. This Paul would never do, as his letter amply demonstrates. To preach circumcision, as the Judean missionaries are doing, is to remove the scandal of the cross. The cross is indeed a scandal, a stumbling block. For many couldn't accept that God would reveal his love and declare his will in such a scandalous way. But Christ did not die for nothing. It's the love which he demonstrated on the cross that is God's power to save. And Paul says, "I wish those who unsettle you would castrate themselves." In other words, that the knife would slip. It's terrible that those insisting on circumcision are perverting the gospel of Christ. They're playing on people's fear to persuade them to conform. Paul hopes that no one will listen to them. He hopes they'll, inverted commas, castrate themselves with the circumcision knives which they're wielding. That is to say, he hopes they will have no children, no disciples. Is there an echo here of Jesus' words found in Mark 9? If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Their focus on circumcision is taking them from Jesus. They'd be better to castrate themselves. And then in verse 13, Paul continues, "You were called to freedom." Clearly our main theme in this letter. "You were called to freedom, brothers and sisters. Only don't use your freedom as an opportunity for what sarx is the Greek word, self-indulgence. But through love, become slaves to one another. For the whole law is summed up in a single commandment," quoting Leviticus 19, "You shall love your neighbour as yourself." The freedom of which Paul is speaking is the freedom given by Christ. Whether it be freedom from slavery to the false values of the pagan world, which he's already spoken of, or freedom from subjection to the law. It's freedom from sin. Already he has spoken paradoxically of his own freedom as expressed in being what he calls a slave of the Messiah. He goes further here to speak of freedom to be slaves of one another, where to be, as it were, prisoners of love, bound to each other, body and soul, heart and mind, giving our lives for each other as Christ gave his life for us. In his letter, Paul makes it perfectly clear that in rejecting the law as a necessary condition for enjoying communion with God, he's not thereby rejecting morality, nor is he denying a place for the guidance provided by the law. He in fact quotes Leviticus in verse 14. "So long as it's recognized that life comes from the Spirit of Christ and not as a result of observance of the law, the freedom to which they are called is the freedom to live Christ's life." We recall Paul's earlier statement, "I died to the law so that I might live to God. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, it's Christ, the Messiah, who lives in me. And the life I now live here in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, loving me and giving himself for me." And Paul goes on in this part of the letter, "If, however, you bite and devour one another, take heed that you're not consumed by one another. Live by the Spirit, I say. Don't gratify the desires of the flesh." and a short comment on those verses. We're not released from subjection to the law in order to be left to ourselves, a prey to our own unspiritual desires, which can only draw us into sin. We're not left to ourselves. We have the Spirit of Christ as our source of life. It's probably here that we uncover the root cause of the problem in Galatia, namely, insecurity concerning the problem of sin and how to cope with it. The Judean missionaries have been offering them the law with its clear directions and its institutional ways of finding forgiveness through the cult. Paul is anxious that they avoid the trap of this apparent security and dare the journey they have already begun. It challenges them to, quote, live by the Spirit. For what the flesh desires is opposed to the Spirit, and what the Spirit desires is opposed to the flesh. These are opposed to each other. This, says Paul, is why you do the very things you don't wish to do. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not subject to the law. Paul is explaining to the Galatians why it is that they find themselves falling back into sin. It's not that the gospel which he preached is defective, as the Judaizers are claiming. Rather, it's because there's a battle going on between the life of Jesus in them, which is the gift of the Spirit, and the demands of their broken humanity, which continue to make themselves felt. The Judean missionaries have been pressuring them into thinking that the only way they can avoid falling into sin is to submit to the Jewish Torah. Paul is stating categorically that that doesn't work, for the law does not enable them to avoid sin. If they submit to the law, they'll still find themselves doing the very things, as he says, that they don't wish to do. And this is because they, quote, cut themselves off from Christ. And so, another quote, you fall away from grace. No wonder they cannot resist the flesh. The only effective opposition to the flesh is the Spirit of Jesus, not the law. Paul now follows, because he's interested in behavior, of course, with a list of conventional vices described as works of the flesh. These are typical ways in which we behave when we're enslaved by desires that have not been purified by the Spirit of Jesus. So I'll read from Galatians 5:19-21. The works of the flesh, says Paul, are obvious. Fornication, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, anger, selfishness, dissension, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. I'm warning you, as I warned you before, those who behave like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. So let's look at this list. It begins with the Greek word porneia, translated here as fornication. The F and the P are the same, of course, in the way language has developed. So porne and fornication, the same word. But it's a word covering a whole range of morally irresponsible behaviour in matters of sexuality. He puts it first, as I understand it, because the way we relate sexually is central to who we are and to the way we express or fail to express love. He then speaks of impurity. The pollution of our physical environment bears no comparison with the harm caused when we pollute the mind and heart. He goes on to name the vice of licentiousness, meaning unrestrained gratifying of sensual desire. Being a Christian means living in a certain way. It concerns the truth of who we are as persons. It's not surprising, therefore, that Paul moves immediately to speak of sexuality. For where else do all the dimensions of being human meet more intimately and more mysteriously than in our identity as man or woman? It's traditional Jewish and Christian wisdom that sexual relationships are meant to be sacraments in which we encounter the divine at the heart of another person cherished in love. There are divinely mysterious depths in every person. Sexual experience invites us into this mystery in which two people enjoy, encourage, heal, forgive, and create each other in loving trust. There's a restlessness and a mysterious yearning at the heart of sexuality, for we know that we're not sufficient of ourselves. We need the other. We long to be in communion with the other. It's common human wisdom, born of experience, that when we give expression to our sexual desires, we should do so in a way that recognizes the sacredness and the dignity of our own person and of the other. Paul is speaking here of sexual behaviour which ignores all delicacy, bypasses love, and uses, even abuses, another person in a selfish attempt to assert one's own power or gratify one's own misdirected passion. And the list continues: idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, and jealousy. Paul lists the vice of worshipping false gods. For Paul, this is any god, any god other than the God revealed by Jesus. Linked with idolatry is the vice of sorcery. Rather than accepting human limitations and the mystery of our own being and of the world of which we're part, rather than placing trust in a loving God, we seek false assurances from people who claim to know the future or to be able to control spirits. Excuse me. Enmities and strife are found where people are defined by race or any other quality other than their being made in the image of God. In the churches of Galatia, The differences between being a Jew and being a Gentile are being accented. Jealousy is a form of zeal. In fact, the Greek word is the same for both. It's a form of zeal motivated by self-interest. We hold on to what we have so tightly that we treat people as objects and are unwilling to share with others when love requires it. In common spoken English, it seems to me, jealousy and envy are almost used interchangeably. My understanding is you're jealous of what you have. It's my wife, it's my whatever. You're jealous of what you have, you're envious of what you don't have. It's a similar feeling, perhaps, but I think that's the distinction. And he finishes the list with anger, selfishness, dissension, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and things like this. Paul lists anger among the vices. I presume, and I think it's obvious, he's not speaking of appropriate anger when we defend ourselves or others against unjust aggression. He's speaking of the unreasonable and spiteful passion that can come over us when we fail to get our own way or have our own whims gratified. The many different ways in which selfishness finds expression lead to dissensions and create factions. Paul has in mind, of course, the circumcision faction that he's already spoken of. We're envious when we're unhappy with the prosperity of others or the freedom they have in Christ. Being dissatisfied with who we are or with what we have, we want what others have. And Paul concludes with drunkenness and carousing. We lack moderation in our behaviour and in the way we seek to satisfy what we see as our needs. I'm warning you, says Paul, of course the warning for us too, clearly. I'm warning you as I warned you before, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. The Judean missionaries are blaming the sinful behavior of the Galatians on Paul's failure to insist on their following the Torah. Paul reminds them that when he was with them, he warned them against such behavior. The answer, however, is not the law. It's the life of the Son, offered to them in the Spirit. In the context of inheritance, Paul speaks here of the kingdom of God. Luke tells us that Paul, quote, argued persuasively about the kingdom of God, demonstrating in word and deed the presence and activity of God's amazing love and what happens when we welcome that love into our hearts. This was the subject of Jesus' whole life and ministry prior to his death. It was to proclaim this kingdom that Jesus sent out his apostles. And it is for the coming of this kingdom that we're to pray. To inherit it, we must let Jesus' Spirit live in us. the reign of God in the world, the reign of love, in other words, was Jesus' mission and continues in the church. And now a most important point, which I know you know already, but I'll just stress it for you. You might expect Paul to follow a list of vices with a list of virtues. He doesn't. He gives examples of what he calls the fruit of the Spirit. To cut oneself off from Christ is to cut oneself off from these fruits. In fact, he says, by contrast, the fruit of the Spirit. Not the good things that you can do. They're not exclusive, of course. But his accent is different. This list are gifts, fruits of a gift. And I'll just run through them for you quickly. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faith, gentleness, self-control. There's no law, says Paul, against these. A brief statement, because we've done it in full elsewhere. We're not surprised to find that the first fruit of the Spirit is love. Paul's not referring, as you know, to the spontaneous feeling that one associates with one's spouse or family. Nor is he referring to passionate desire, eros, or philia, the affection experienced between friends. They're all fine, but he's not talking about those. He's speaking of the recognition one has of the value of another person in the light of what God has revealed in Christ. He's speaking of the decision to give one's life for others the way Christ gave his life for us. Love, as used here by Paul, speaks of faithful commitment to others, whatever feelings circumstances may cause to arise within us. If we love, we'll achieve all that the law set out to achieve. However, love is not something which we can choose to do of ourselves. As we saw when examining love earlier, love comes from God. And it's a gift to us from the heart of Jesus through his Spirit. It's the first of the fruits of the life we have in communion with Jesus, calling God Abba and welcoming the gift of the Spirit. The second fruit he talks about is joy. The joy of having Christ living in us. The joy of experiencing his Spirit in our hearts. The joy of knowing that we're heirs to the promise. The joy of experiencing the love of our brothers and sisters in the faith. One of the most, to me, remarkable statements of Jesus, of John, in the Last Supper discourse. And we got the whole feeling of that Last Supper and what's threatening to happen on the morrow. And Jesus, in that context, says, "My joy I give you." So joy is something quite profound, clearly, that transcends fear and doubt and anxiety and all the rest of the feelings that can overwhelm us, our agony in the garden. Jesus' joy was deep and profound, and that's what he offers us. Peace. We looked at this earlier too in the greeting. The third fruit is peace. Paul prayed that the Galatians would know this peace in his opening greeting. It's the peace we experience when we're in a right relationship with God. and are living the life of his Son. It finds expression in the community when differences are no longer sources of injustice or insecurity, but variations which enrich the community as various instruments enrich an orchestra. The peace promised here will be complete only when all creation unites in a cosmic hymn of praise. Patience. And here I need to make a distinction. There's the Greek word makrothumia. There's another word for patience, the hupomone. And there's a distinction, they're not the same, to the best of my ability to distinguish them. The Greek hupomone speaks of our ability to bear difficulties that are happening to us. But the word used here is not talking about that kind of patience, bearing with things. It's something else. It refers to our sharing in God's magnanimous love by persevering in doing good and not allowing ourselves to be put off by the opposition or suffering that it ensures. So hupomone is putting up with the weight of things, being patient, bearing it. Makrothumia means keeping on giving even when it's difficult and not to our own advantage. Patiently loving. It's the ability to remain constant in love and makrothumia in a big way. It's a fruit of the Spirit because it can come only from God. It's a sharing in the passionate and persistent caring that is revealed most persuasively in Jesus in that beautiful statement, loving me and giving himself for me. Patiently, constantly. Kindness. The fifth fruit is kindness. It refers to whatever is pleasing, desirable, useful, lovely, valuable, or morally good. Matthew associates it with the yoke of Jesus as against the yoke of the Torah. Learn from me because I'm kind. It's a characteristic of God who is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Generosity. Closely associated with kindness is the next fruit, perhaps better translated by the simple and profound word goodness. Faith. Then comes faith or faithfulness. This has been a central theme of the letter. And when we examine the meaning of pistis in relation to an earlier text, we saw that God is full of faith, faithful. God's love and God's promises will never be withdrawn. Jesus lived this faith to the full, and our faith is one of the fruits of his Spirit. Our response to God's love revealed in Jesus. Gentleness. A person who lives by the Spirit of Christ shares also in his gentleness, a characteristic that's typical of the heart of Jesus. Meek and gentle of heart. Self-control. I'm not completely confident in what I'm now going to share with you, but it's the best understanding I was able to get. Self-control was considered, this is true, a most important virtue in the Greek world. Stoics were very strong on it. Paul speaks of self-control elsewhere, in 1 Corinthians, for example, when we express our sexual energy. Or he speaks of the self-control needed by an athlete. And in his writing to the presbyters, he tells them that they have to be self-controlled. And this is the bit I'm not sure of. Here, Paul is speaking not of control by the self, but of the control which we experience when we open ourselves to Jesus and to the gift of the Spirit. We're allowing to live our lives in response to inspiration. We're handing over control, as it were, and allowing the Spirit of Jesus to guide us and direct us, to hold on to the controls, as it were. Paul says, I'm a slave of Christ. Looking back over this list of fruits of the Spirit, we become conscious of an important and fundamental dimension of Christian morality. Paul doesn't take away the Jewish law to replace it with a Christian equivalent. The command is not directly to follow certain precepts. It's to, quote, live by the Spirit, to be led by the Spirit. If we do this, then the Spirit will cause the above fruit to grow in our lives. Rather than our struggling to obey a law etched in stone, we're to open our hearts and minds to the call of the Spirit and allow Christ to live in us. Christian morality is a morality of love, the love revealed by Jesus on the cross. It's not an achievement of the self. It's a fruit of the Spirit. It's not possible without faith, but it is possible with faith, and it's here that Paul places his emphasis. And Paul continues, having given us a list of vices, typical of the manuals of the day, and then the fruits of the Spirit, he says, those who belong to the Messiah Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, then let us also be guided by the Spirit. Let's not become conceited, competing against one another, envying one another. If the Galatians are concerned that they're sinning, the answer is not to subject themselves to the Jewish law. That won't give them the life they seek. The answer, says Paul, is to become more and more a slave of the Messiah, more and more allowing his Spirit to penetrate every aspect of our lives, to belong to the Messiah. Demands, of course, that we die with him on the cross, dying to our own selfishness, giving our lives in love for others. It's to live in the Messiah, in Christ. It is to be clothed with the Messiah. It's to have the risen Jesus as one's Lord and one's Redeemer. All, quote, statements Paul's already made. It's to live by the Spirit and be guided by the Spirit.